We read in Romans 9, verses 23 and following, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in OC, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." And in Ephesians 4, 11 and following, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." On these and other passages of Holy Writ is based the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Well, last Sunday morning, beloved, we called your attention to part of this question and answer, noticing especially the central thought which governs this entire 54th question and answer, namely that the church is chosen unto everlasting life, divinely, sovereignly, and graciously. That, we said, was what has always been considered by the faithful church to be the heart of the church, and therefore the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the heart of the promise. If it were otherwise, if it were any different, then that church, holy and Catholic, the body of Jesus Christ, having him as its head, deriving its life out of him, growing up into him. I say, if it were otherwise, then that church were divinely and sovereignly and graciously chosen, there would be no church. And there would be no promise. No promise of a church, nor any promise of our abiding membership in that church. Now our catechism goes further. It teaches us further that body of Christ, as one organic and complete whole, not only, but as to its individual members, is not only divinely chosen, but also absolutely divinely gathered. The Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves unto himself by his Spirit and Word a church chosen unto everlasting life. Several elements there are in that part of this question and answer. In the first place, the Catechism teaches us that church is gathered out of the whole human race. In the second place, it emphasizes that church is gathered from the beginning to the end of the world. In the third place, it teaches us that church is gathered by the Son of God, period. Period. I want to emphasize that, beloved. The Catechism adds absolutely nothing to that. The Son of God gathers and defends and preserves his church. In the fourth place, the Catechism instructs us that he does so through his Spirit and Word. We'll call attention to the fact in that connection that the Catechism very definitely mentions the Spirit first, through his Spirit and Word. In the fifth place, we are instructed that thus, by virtue of that work of Christ, the church on earth becomes manifest as a gathering, the gathering of believers and their children, having the calling to show forth the virtues of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. To each of those elements we call your attention briefly, speaking on the church gathered by the Son of God, asking the question in the first place, how? In the second place, by whom? And in the third place, where? How, by whom, and where is the church gathered? We called attention to the fact last Sunday morning that the church is an organism, the living body of Christ, growing out of the life principle of the Son of God revealed as our Savior. He is the head of the church. And if ever there is to be a church, his life must be the life of that church. His mind, its mind. His will, its will. His glory, its glory. So that out of Christ, the church grows and receives all the fullness of salvation. Now, our catechism mentions further, church, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, is also gathered by him and is gathered out of the whole human race. That's all right. Church is called in Scripture the ecclesia, the gathering of those who are called out. And if you ask, out of what is the church called out? The Catechism answers, out of the whole human race. Just as they are chosen out of the whole race. So that the organism of the body of Christ is gathered out of the organism, the original organism of the human race in Adam. The human race is also an organism. Not like the angels, a number, a group of individual heavenly creatures, but it's an organism, one whole, having one life principle. It was created in Adam. And in Adam, the whole human race was very really present. Was the whole race was present in Adam. Must remember, a small tree is nevertheless very really a tree. You can't say a small tree, a little sapling that grows out of the ground is part of a tree. It's the tree. So in Adam, you had the whole race, the whole organism of the human race. In fact, in principle, in Adam, you had the whole woods. For Adam was also the head of the race. That race develops down through time, through history, through thousands of years, some 6,000 by now, so that the gathering of the church out of that race is also an historic process. What happens? That race falls. The human race is a fallen organism. It's guilty. Guilty in Adam, its head. And it's corrupt. Because out of a corrupt stock proceeds a corrupt offspring. Historically, sin and creation, of course, are first. Historically, I say. Not from the viewpoint of God's counsel. From the viewpoint of God's counsel, the church is first. He chose a church unto everlasting life in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. And all things in the counsel of God serve the purpose of that church. Creation and sin, the fall and death,
Grace and Christ, the cross and the resurrection, and all things stand in the service of the purpose of gathering that church chosen in Christ Jesus. That's supra, but let it be that Scripture. What happens then when that race falls? Is God's work spoiled? Or must we conceive of it so that the vine perishes? The organism, it perishes, and that God saves a few branches of that organism? That's the Pelagian view. Pelagians and Arminians are always individualistic, you know. God lets the organism perish and he saves a couple branches. Is it perhaps so that the organism is destroyed and that God saves a few branches and makes a new organism somehow? Or is the situation thus, that God saves the organism, the plant, the tree, the vine, it saves it in Christ, implanting it into him, even though many, many, many branches are cut off and are destroyed and burned up? That's the view of Scripture, isn't it? The church and the human race are not identical in scope, as the universalist would have it. Not all human beings are gathered into the church, but the church is gathered out of the whole human race. What then is the relation of that church to the race? How are we to conceive of the gathering of the church out of the human race? The human race is not lost. The human tree, to use that figure, is not lost. Some individuals are lost. Some branches are cut off the tree and are destroyed. The church is the real human race. That was the work that God had in mind from eternity, always before him, engraved in the palms of his hands. His Zion, his chosen, beloved Zion, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And he saves that Zion, cutting off from the organism of the race a few branches and redeeming that guilty and corrupt Zion in Christ Jesus. That's the figure of the true vine in John 15, and that's also the figure of the olive tree in Romans 11, and that's also the frequently used figure of the chaff and the wheat, which Scripture employs. When the farmer destroys the chaff, lets it blow away at threshing time, what happens? Is the grain destroyed? Oh no, the grain is saved. He puts it in his bin. Thus is the relation between the church and the human race. One plant grows, but in that plant there's much chaff. And the chaff serves its purpose. Just as in nature the chaff serves its purpose, serves the development of the kernel of the grain. So in grace, beloved, that chaff serves its purpose, has to be there, must serve the development and the growth of God's wheat. But when it has served its purpose, it's destroyed, burnt up, put aside, and the organism, the grain, if you please, is saved. That grain is gathered through a separating process. Gathered out, notice that, out of the whole human race. How? From the natural organism of the human race, the spiritual organism of the body of Christ is separated. Naturally, you and I and all men belong together. Naturally, we belong together. We grow up out of the same stock, even though that stock is corrupt, we grow up out of it. From the natural point of view, we're born from that corrupt stock of Adam. We live in the same world, and we have all things in common. All things. Spiritually, however, we are torn apart. What does that? What tears us apart? The answer is grace, beloved. Grace tears us apart. It tears us off that old corrupt stock, that root, the corrupt root of Adam, and grafts us in on the new living spiritual root, which is Christ. That causes the antithesis. The church is in the world, and it's part of the world from a purely natural point of view. And yet, spiritually, not locally, not yet. After a while, we'll be locally separate, not now. But spiritually, the church and the world are separated. In the same mass of the human race, you find two principles. The principle of sin and that of grace. Of darkness and of light. Of death and of life. Of Belial and Christ. Of the temple of the idol and the temple of God. That hurts. That hurts, beloved. That causes suffering. That cuts through our flesh and blood, our own flesh and blood. Cuts right through it. I don't mean only in general, in the sense that we all belong to the body of the human race, but always that line, that antithetical line of sin and grace, cuts right through, according to the counsel of election and reprobation, right through our flesh and blood. We don't like that, do we? We like to save everybody. Sure we do. We like to save everybody. Oh, I don't mean by faith. You talk by faith, you don't talk that way. Not that way. Then we know better. But according to flesh and blood, beloved. And yet, Christ gathers his own only out of that race and separates them spiritually, giving to them his life, a life that is principally and fundamentally different from the life of the rest of the race. He did that from the very beginning. From the beginning to the end of the world, our catechism says. In the old and new dispensation, both that means. That means there always was a church, beloved. There always was a church. There always will be a church. That's denied by some, that's denied by the premillennialist. He makes a distinction between the church and the kingdom. Israel, old dispensational Israel, is the kingdom of God or of Christ. And Christ is the king of Israel. While the church, the body of Christ in the new dispensation, gathered from the Gentiles, is the church. And that is gathered in the interim, the recess, between the day of Pentecost and the return of Christ, as they say, to the earthly Jerusalem. Then Christ once more will continue that work of gathering his Israel, his kingdom, and shall reign in earthly Jerusalem for 1,000 years. How about that? Is that true that there was no church in the old dispensation? That the Jews are the kingdom of God? And that the church is born on the day of Pentecost? The scriptures, beloved, plainly deny that. In the first place, I call your attention to the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John, where Christ says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, referring to the Gentiles. But also them he gathers, according to the context there, so that finally there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, beloved, that's something which the premillennialist cannot possibly deny unless he wants to fly in the face of Scripture. There shall not be two works of God, a kingdom work and a church work. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. The same is true when you consult Romans 9. There the apostle is speaking of the gathering of the church out of Jew and Gentile. And what does he say? That there are two separate works? He quotes there from the prophecy of Hosea. And he applies that prophecy of Hosea, which the premillennialist likes to apply only to Israel, to natural Israel. He applies that to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Notice, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in OC, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Jews and Gentiles, as they are by nature not the people of God, are called according to grace the one people of the one God in Christ. And so always the Son of God gathered his church from Adam on, beloved. There was a continual gathering and a continual separating process. The church was created in Adam, and immediately when Adam fell, that gathering work of the Son of God became evident when the protevangel was announced. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And the separation there, notice, the woman and her seed, which was by nature, through the fall. All the very same as the seed of the serpent. There was no difference, not by nature. By nature, beloved, all the seed of the woman would be seed of the devil. All the children that Adam and Eve would ever bring forth would be so many children of the devil. But immediately, God began his work of calling out, of separating. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Separation between thy seed and her seed. And all through the ages before the flood, God realized that. It was Abel, not Cain. It was Seth and his line, not Cain and the children of men. Along the line of Enos and Enoch, and finally in Noah again, God very clearly made separation through the flood. Not through the ark, but through the flood. God separated, gathered his church out of the world. And the world, beloved, was destroyed. The first world. From Noah on, it was the same thing. He gathered his church in Shem, not in Ham. From the generations of Shem, he gathered his church in Abraham. From the generations of Abraham, it was Isaac, not Ishmael. From the generations of Isaac, it was Jacob, not Esau. And so on through the old dispensation, it was Judah above all, in distinction from the rest of the tribes of Israel. And it was the kingdom of Judah, in distinction from the kingdom of the 10 tribes, until Christ came in the fullness of time. There he gathered his church. Always, always he was calling his son out of Egypt, as Hosea says. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. But that calling of his son took place principally and centrally in the incarnation of the Son of God. Then, while in the old dispensation that gathering operation was limited to one nation for a long time, suddenly after the cross and the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit, the scope of that gathering work expands. And he gathers his church out of the whole dispensation. Still conducting that same work of separation. Always the church is called out. By whom? By whom is that conducted? What is its guarantee? What is its blessedness? You sit here this morning. We hear, we say, in the house of God. We're the church. How do we know that? What makes us the church? What makes us members of that church? Here with our little congregation, weak, powerless, full of sin, imperfection, lying yet in the midst of death, what guarantee is there, beloved, that this is not all a pipe dream? Is the church the work of men? That it must fail. If in any degree, beloved, in any degree whatsoever, the gathering of the church is the work of men, then there is no church. There cannot be a church. This promise is empty, it's vain. Don't have to come to church anymore then. Don't have to. Absolutely no sense in it. If this church, beloved, and if the church of Jesus Christ is in any degree the work of men, I advise you to go home and never come to church again. And, beloved, if ever I should come to the conclusion that the Church of Jesus Christ, as it is called, is, after all, the work of men, or must be gathered by the work of men, any man. If it must be gathered by me, you may depend on it that I'll never appear in this pulpit again. I won't. If I must gather the church, beloved, or if any man must gather the church, then I say thank you. You can have the task. I don't want it. But the promise is the promise of the gospel. And let that be your comfort, beloved. Let that be your comfort in whatever circumstances the church falls. And it has not been a rarity in history that the church fell into sad circumstances, as sad and sadder than we find the church, our own church included, today. And you may depend upon it, too, that the church, before that gathering is completed, will find itself in worse circumstances. And if then, either for the gathering or the defense or the preservation of that church, you and I must look to men. What shall we do? Where's the hope? When the church, beloved, is beset by the attacks of the devil and of evil men, both from within and from without, and when it seems as though she can hardly stand in the world, and when the holiness of that church is well nigh covered up in history, and the unity of that church can scarcely be seen anymore, where shall we look? Where? Listen to our catechism. The Son of God, the Son of God, out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world. Notice? There's not a moment of history that's excluded from that gathering work. Not a moment. From the beginning to the end of the world. Gathers. Notice? He gathers. You can say that of him. Of him you can say it. If it was a case of men, beloved, you would have to say, he tries his hardest to gather. But not of the Son of God. He gathers. No question of it. What God has chosen and what God has entrusted to his care, he gathers. And he defends it. Doesn't say he puts up a pretty good fight. He does it. He defends his church. And that means, beloved, that his defense is always successful. And it makes no difference, not one iota of difference, what combination of wicked powers may rise up against the church. He defends it. And he preserves it. Oh, beloved, put your and my weaknesses, our failings, our multitude of shortcomings, our sins, our transgressions, our constant failures as the Church of Jesus Christ and as members of that church. Put them all, beloved, in the shadow of that promise. You may fail, you do fail, and I fail. We do so as church. We do so as members of his church, here in the midst of this world. He preserves. He does that. Preserves, beloved, so thoroughly and so irresistibly that not one of those whom the Father has given him shall ever go lost. Remember that. Remember that as church, beloved. Don't ever try to say or ever try to find any place at all for man in that operation of the gathering of the church. The Son of God does it, and he must do it, and he shall do it, and he alone is able to do it. Oh, yes. We can preach. We can baptize. We can organize and institute churches. But, beloved, even that is fundamentally impossible apart from the operation of the Son of God. Where the Son of God does not work, beloved, and all that is not the work of that Son of God shall perish, surely. It'll perish. If the Son of God doesn't work, beloved, I can preach here till the clock of doom strikes. Won't be any church. The whole business will go to hell. The Son of God does not operate, beloved. It makes no difference how much water I sprinkle on the head of a little baby. The most it will ever do is cleanse his skin, not his heart. Nor is that Son of God dependent in his gathering work upon those whom he gathers. He's not. Our catechism does not say, beloved, that the Son of God gathers his church providing or on condition that men are willing to be gathered. He gathers them. And the relation is exactly the opposite. Our being gathered is dependent on his gathering operation. He was ordained to do that. He was ordained as the head of Zion, as the head of God's church in God's eternal council. God triune ordained his only begotten Son in the flesh to gather his church. That's sometimes called the Council of Redemption, the Rat des Fredes. That's all right, as long as you don't make of that Rat des Fredes a contract between the Father and the Son. God triune, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, counsel from all eternity that the Son in the flesh should gather God's church, his elect church. He was not only ordained, beloved, but he was qualified to do so. He died for that church and was raised and was glorified. That's why the Apostles' Creed all hangs together, beloved. You cannot ever say, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, until you say, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell, and raised on the third day. Without that, there is no church. There was not even a church in the old dispensation without that, beloved. I know, he never came, that Son of God, until the fullness of time. But nevertheless, he gathered through prophets, through priests, through kings, all through the old dispensation. He gathered. Adam was gathered by Christ. Abraham was gathered by Christ. Isaac and Jacob and Israel, elect Israel, was gathered by Christ. For it was Christ who spoke through the prophets in the old dispensation. And after his resurrection and exaltation, when he had laid the foundations of that Zion in righteousness, the righteousness sealed by his own blood. And after he had been exalted at the right hand of God and received all power in heaven and on earth, and had received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he continued that same work in the age of reality, beloved, rather than the age of shadows. And so, through his Spirit and Word, he gathers that church even now. First notice, by his Spirit. That church, you know, is gathered out of wholly unfit material. Christ doesn't build his church, beloved, as these carpenters are building the addition on my house. They go to the lumber yard and get all nice new lumber and perfectly fit material. Easy to build something that way. Christ works wonders. He takes unfit material, completely unfit, rotten, dead, filthy, corrupt, guilty, dead in trespasses and sins. What does he do with it? Those children of his lying in their filthy blood of whoredoms, he addresses by his Spirit. Ezekiel said that already in the old dispensation. He addresses them by his Spirit. And he says, live! What happens then, beloved? Can such a person say, it doesn't please me to live? Oh, no. When the Son of God, the Word of God himself, living and powerful and quick, comes to a man and says, live, that man lives. No matter how stone dead in trespasses and sins he was. The Spirit does that. The Son of God does that through his Spirit, I mean. Immediate regeneration. Theologians like to call that. Immediate regeneration. But that operation of the Spirit, beloved, continues. And after that Spirit has made men living bodies, living members of the body of Christ, and engrafted them on the vine, that same Spirit continues to work through the Word. The Word of the Gospel contained in the Holy Scriptures and preached, thanks be to God's grace, preached through the lips of men. The Word revealed to patriarchs and prophets through Christ personally, through the apostles. And through that Word, the Spirit calls men, not I don't call you. I can't call you. The Spirit does, beloved. He operates through that Word. And he says, repent! And a man repents. No question of it then. He doesn't invite you. He doesn't offer you life. He says, repent. Come out of your darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And a man comes, beloved. And so, one by one, he gathers them out of the whole human race. And so, that church and its members come into living and conscious connection with Christ. And they become revealed on earth. The church is revealed on earth as believers and their children. Believers that confess the name of the Lord Jesus and their children, because it pleases God to gather the church in the line of generations. Oh, you understand, when I say their children, I don't mean all children, but believers and their children, organically, according to the principle of election. They constitute the church, no matter how many hypocrites and reprobates may gather with the church. The church becomes manifest as believers and their children. And they gather, beloved, they gather. When a son of God gathers them, they gather. Oh yes, they'll gather in heaven. Some of them are gathered already over there. They call that the church triumphant. It's all right. You only remember that the church on earth is triumphant too. Church on earth is already triumphant. It's militant, but it's triumphant. Has the victory. We're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. But those believers gather because they have been separated from the world and because they are one in faith through the one Spirit by the one Word. And manifest they become in the keeping of His Word and the preaching of His Word and the confession of His Word. Notice our catechism tells us that, agreeing in true faith. And would you ask, therefore, where is the church? The answer is, where that Word of God is. There is the church. And would you ask further where that is? You and I answer, if you look for that church in its purest manifestation on earth, it's here. And there you and I are bound to be part of the gathering of believers with their children, in order that there you and I, experiencing that gathering operation of the Son of God through His Spirit and Word, may receive and enjoy the blessed promise here now and afterwards in perfection, that the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself. Out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, a church chosen unto everlasting life. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone the glory. Amen.
Father of mercy, we thank Thee for that mercy and for Thy blessed and unfailing promise. Teach us to fear Thee and to confess Thy name and to keep Thy word in pure conscience and in sanctified walk, and to preach that word as love knows how, to the glory of Thy holy name. This we ask with the remission of all our sins. Amen. The fourth stanza. Our help is in the glorious name, the name of matchless worth, of Him to whom all power belongs, the Lord of heaven and earth. 352, the fourth stanza.